Welcome to our assembly this morning. Thank you for being here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We strive to do that by being guided by the Word of God to the best of our ability to read and understand and put into practice the things that Jesus had intended for His disciples through His preaching of the gospel and His sending the Holy Spirit to have His apostles continue in His teaching work until the revelation was made complete. We thank you so much for the Bible study that you do in your own home. We thank you for the appreciation that you've shown for the lessons that we are doing here of late, talking about Jesus, the way. The way, as referred to several times in the book of Acts, and also principles that were taught by Jesus and his apostles. He is the way to a better life. He is the way to forgiveness. And in the lesson this morning, the way to God. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 indicated to Timothy, not that Timothy didn't already know this, but there's one God. Paul is telling him something about God, and he says, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he's informing men by way of informing Timothy, because Timothy was a preacher of the gospel, that men would continue to preach this. He encouraged Timothy to do that also, showing that Jesus Christ is a mediator between man and God. We'll speak more about that in a little bit. The first point to make is that we didn't really invent the claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus came up with that concept himself, and he had his apostles continue to teach that throughout the documents that we can read in the New Testament. If mankind could have reached God in any other way, then it would have been totally unnecessary for Jesus to die on the cross. So his death illustrates to us the truthfulness of his teaching, and it illustrates to us that he is exactly what he claimed to be. The true and living way to God. There is no other way. Therefore, there is no other religion known among men. There is no other group of religious leaders. There is no other religious leader that can bring someone to God. That is accomplished by the mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. But the story doesn't end at the cross, and it doesn't end with the death of Jesus. Jesus came back from the dead, demonstrating before all mankind, through a number of selected witnesses that would bear testimony to the truthfulness of the fact that he was raised from the dead by the Father. That's what demonstrated to mankind that he was the true one and only Son of God that he claimed to be. Romans 1 and verse 4, the unique Son of God. And it also demonstrated that he is the one through whom any person can have a personal, true, living relationship with the Creator of the universe, God the Father. By his death on the cross, Jesus made possible the forgiveness of sins, as we've noted in our lessons recently. When sins are forgiven, we're no longer objects of God's wrath. Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 9, and he said, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Wrath being due man, of course, for his rejection of his Creator's will for his life. But we need more than this. We need the kind of close relationship that existed between God and Adam before the fall of man. It's interesting to go back and read early in Genesis about that relationship. But let's think together, suggesting that we need that close relationship with God. What might be some requirements of that close relationship that God would desire of us? If a close relationship is to exist between God and man, wouldn't you normally think that man must understand something about God, something about his character, something about his actions, why he does what he does? And don't you think that man should feel comfortable in approaching this God who has shown man nothing but love and care and concern and grace and forgiveness and mercy, great compassion? Don't you think that man should feel comfortable in approaching that kind of God? And it's not unusual for someone to say, well, you know, that's really not an easy thing to do. That presents a challenge to me, and that's difficult to me. We could understand that. When we read about God in the Bible and his great wisdom and his wonderful power, his unlimited holiness, and the fact that he is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, and he knows all things, and he's eternal, and he's immortal, and he's even invisible to us, since God is spirit, John 4 and verse 24. It's easy to see why we could be tempted to think that we could never have a relationship with such a high being as God the Father. John wrote in John 4 and verse 24 that God is spirit. But here is an interesting thing. Those who worship him, is the next phrase that Jesus said, must worship in spirit and truth. He's talking about this high and holy God that many men say, I don't know how to approach this God. And yet in the same breath, he's talking about men who worship this God. Men very rarely worship someone that they have entirely no knowledge of, even if it's a made-up knowledge in the case of an idolatrous God, even if it's knowledge derived from a man's personal imagination, man doesn't worship something that he doesn't really know something about. And Jesus, in this passage, indicates that worshippers of God worship in spirit and in truth. It involves the essence of who they are. It involves their spirit, which was a gift to them from God, which will go back to God following our death. And it involves the truth. And that indicates that there's some knowledge there. There's some revealed knowledge that God has made available to man that can help us to give God the proper recognition that he deserves when we worship. In Luke 24 and verse 39, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." So you see that this spirit being is the one that we worship. It is the one that Jesus referred to as his Father. It is the one that Jesus instructed his disciples that when they pray in worship to this Spirit, to address him as our Father who art in heaven. How can a mortal, finite man ever hope to comprehend such a God? Contemplating this nature, contemplating this question, this nature of God and the question of God, and trying to understand so that we may approach God in worship, it's interesting to look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, but particularly looking at verse 6. Here's what the psalmist said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now notice this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. A recognition from this psalmist in understanding something about God, in understanding His unlimited knowledge, and particularly with regard to who I am, and what I think, and what I say, and certainly what I do. God knows everything there is to know, and I can't get my hands around that. I can't reach the point in my life where I say, yep, I understand that. Got it. Let's go on to the next thing. The psalmist says, that kind of knowledge is too wonderful for me. But that's the God that we serve. That's the God that we want to access through this mediator, Jesus Christ. But if we should succeed in comprehending Him, we can comprehend some things about Him, the things that He's revealed to us in His Word. He's revealed things to us so we can know Him. And if we should succeed in some measure in comprehending Him, how is it that we could ever approach Him? That's an interesting question. You know, if we should find ourselves in a situation where someone is bringing a legal suit against us, maybe there's a property dispute. I wouldn't suggest that anyone in this audience go out and commit a crime. But maybe there's some legal suit that is brought against us for some reason. Would you feel adequate going into a courtroom where you know very little about a judge and very little about attorneys, and you may not know very much about many things that happen there? Would you feel pretty good about walking in without any kind of representation whatsoever? You wouldn't normally do that, would you? You would have to have an attorney to help you to navigate the channel of what you're going to have to go through to defend yourself, aren't you? That would be the best course, wouldn't it? So we would feel the need of an attorney to represent us in a human court. How much more would we need to represent us, with someone to represent us, before this great God of heaven, whose characteristics we can read about in the Bible and appreciate but can't fully fathom? Do you think it would be good for us to have a representative? Job expressed this need in one of the earliest books of the Bible in Job 9, 32 and 33. Listen to what he says in reference to God. For He is not a man as I am, that I may answer Him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job's crying out there with recognition of the fact that who is there to represent me to this great, high, and holy God? But in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, later revelation, many, many years after Job's body was laid in the ground following his death, many years after this, an inspired writer wrote to a young man who was desirous of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said, there's one God and there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, it'd be comforting to men, wouldn't it, if the mediator between us and God were also a man? You think about that? We may have a little difficulty if it were another spirit being. But notice the emphasis that Paul places on the fact that he was a man. And there's some significance in that. He is qualified to lay his hand upon us both, as Job said, because he's the Son of God. John 5 in verse 25 shows indeed that he is the Son of God, because this man said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So we have a mediator. We have someone to navigate the channel, to show us the way, to blaze the trail, that we may approach this God of heaven. So, Jesus reveals God to man. The real character of God and who He really is can be seen when we look at Jesus Christ, who is the closest possible relation to the Father and is the fullest expression of the Father. Notice what the Bible says. John wrote this early in his gospel. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." We may have confidence that God is just exactly as Christ revealed Him. Moses was a man who was highly esteemed by all of the Jews, the great lawgiver of Israel. Yet in all that he showed them, he was never able to show them God. Moses didn't actually see God himself. No man could look upon God and live in Exodus 33 and verse 20. Men saw visions. Men were visited by angels. Men gave them things to indicate the presence of God, but they were never able to look upon God. Remember, God is spirit. But Jesus has fully revealed to men what God is like. How is it that Jesus can do that? Well, just to mention a few reasons that we learn from His Word, He's able to do that because He's unique. He is uniquely identified as the Son of God, and there's no one like Him. There's no one that came from heaven to represent God among men and do for men what men could not do for themselves. He's unique. Secondly, He is divine. To see Him is to see who God is. And Jesus taught that plainly in His message. Number three, He is in the bosom of the Father, according to John 1 and verse 18. Now, what is that? What does that really mean? What significance does that phrase bring before the mind of me? He's in the bosom of the Father. When you think of the closest relationships in human life that you know anything about, how would you describe this phrase, in the bosom of someone? In the bosom of someone. Wouldn't you think about a mother holding a newborn child? That child is in the bosom of the mother. Wouldn't you think about the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife? You're describing the most intimate relationship known to humankind when you say that someone is in the bosom of someone. That's what the Hebrews understood by that expression. And that defines and expresses the deepest intimacy possible in human terms, so that we can understand the intimacy between the Son of God and His Father on high. Isn't that interesting? Here is the thing. In Christ Jesus, God can never be a stranger to us again. He's made Him known. He's made Him known. Christ is neither inferior nor superior to the Father. Rather, He bears the exact likeness of all that is included and expressed by the word God. Listen to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory. Now, what man would fill those shoes? Narrow one. He is the radiance of His glory. He radiates the glory of God. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And there's more. The exact representation of His nature. You want to know something about the nature of God? Look at Jesus Christ. Because He's the exact representation of His nature. And there's more. Upholds all things by the word of His power. You're not talking about a mere human being, are you? When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see what this one has done for us? The one who radiates the glory of God and exactly represents His nature? He made a sacrifice whereby our sins can be forgiven and whereby we can come into a relationship with this God and worship Him and be blessed by Him and rejoice in every bit of it. Boy, that's powerful stuff, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus reveals God to man. Thirdly, Jesus represents man to God. And don't we really need that? By becoming a man, the Son of God not only revealed deity in tangible form, but He also became our brother. That He could appeal to God on our behalf. There's something that we need. Something that we need most desperately. And here's the one that can help us and represent us to God. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." You know, one of the great truths of the Bible is the fact that this divine Son became a man in human form to live life as a man. I suppose it would be an exercise in imagination, but think about it a little bit. How many people would totally reject the concept of someone who could understand the human condition who never lived as a human? It'd be difficult for us to fathom that, wouldn't it? But thanks be to God that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. He was tempted. He was tempted in every area that you and I are tempted as we go through life. Every area. Every one. There's not one exception. Now think about that a little bit. We jump rather quickly to the phrase, yet without sin. But just think about what the writer is saying here. The reason he sympathizes with our weaknesses, the reason he can understand, is because he lived it. Is because he was tempted in every way, just like we are. Just exactly like we are. He overcame those temptations. Therefore, in verse 16, and notice this carefully, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You talk about words that a human being needed to hear. One concerned about how to approach the God of heaven and what do I do with my sin. These are the words, aren't they? Relying upon the Son of God who represents mankind to the God of heaven because He's lived it and He suffered the temptations. He was tempted in all things, but He didn't fail the test. And because He didn't fail, you and I can draw near to this God of heaven with confidence. To this throne of overflowing wrath? No, that's not what he says, is it? We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, favor. God loves to forgive. He loves to show His grace and His love and His mercy. He loves it. And that's where we can find it. The throne of grace. We may find mercy. And we may find grace to help us when we need it. And when do we need it? How often do we need it? How often would you guess that we need the grace of God and the mercy of God as we go through this short life, this veil of tears, in an effort to try to find the God of heaven and worship Him and serve Him and ultimately be blessed by Him? How often would you think that we need to find grace in time of need? Have you concluded that one so exalted cannot be concerned about the human predicament? The frailties that are characteristic of men? I hope not. With these, Jesus is able to sympathize. He experienced the full intensity of temptation, yet without sinning. And since He knows the power of sin, and He understands the power of sin, and He understands sinners, His sympathy and His suffering for mankind make access to this God possible for you and I. Wow, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? The way to God, so long closed, is now open to all men. Isn't that wonderful? And don't we live at a wonderful time? Our relationship with God is in Christ. Peter wanted his readers to think about the temple described in the pages of the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted them to think about that when he used these words, spiritual house. It was the Jews' focal point in their relationship with God as a nation of God's people. The concept of the temple can teach Christians something very important about who they are. A spiritual house in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, comprised of living stones. These living stones of God's house where He puts His name and makes His presence known are made beautiful by the faith and the goodness of these living stones that make up this spiritual house. The faith and the goodness of living as a Christian, the Holy Spirit working through them. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable. acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'll tell you a little something here that you probably already know. There are a lot of people in this world that offer up things to God that are not what He desires. They offer up things to God that are not acceptable to God. You and I, being led by the Holy Scriptures, the inspiration of God to man, can know what sacrifices are acceptable to God and know the spirit in which we may offer those and please God. Now that the Old Testament law has been taken out of the way, we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 26. You're all the sons of God, Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians. You're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the access to God, isn't it? When Christ is in us, God is in us. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 23, "In I and them, and you and me," he's talking to his Father, "that they," disciples, "may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." What wonderful blessings the Father has for man. When we're in Christ, we're in God, Colossians 3 and verse 3, "For you have all died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What in the world? Hidden with Christ in God? Although spiritually dead to the wicked works of their previous ways of living that had separated them from Christ, these Colossian Christians were now alive in their new relationship with God, having been reconciled to Him by the blood of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Brother Tim, for reading that from Ephesians 2 today at the Lord's table. Being hidden with Christ in God, they were in God's protective care in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, hidden from the seductive practices of the world. In this safe haven of refuge, Christians are secure from the damage that sin can do and the harm of darkness. Christ is the protector and God is the shelter. Those who are in Christ are also, in a spiritual sense, in God. So we're hidden away. We're hidden away from the forces that would destroy and damage us, because God has made the way for us to be secure in Him. In Christ is where this relationship is. And then fifthly, God's blessings for all of us are found in Christ. Certainly God blesses all people with an abundance of earthly blessings. He gives food to all flesh, Psalm 136 and verse 25. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous in Matthew 5 and verse 45. But for His children, God has additional blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Two truths must be noted about these blessings. They come from God. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is, they're to benefit those who are in Christ. That's a wonderful statement in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, isn't it? God's glorious grace, the splendor of His person, the brightness of His plan, His call for worship, and the praise that it brings forth from His people. God has pursued us because of His grace. He has encompassed us in His grace. He has blessed us by His grace to the end that we might praise Him forever. And we do that as recipients of spiritual blessings that only belong to those who are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Having spoken of Christians as those chosen by God to be holy and blameless, Paul went on to explain in Ephesians chapter 1 how such status is possible. The adopted sons of God are redeemed by Christ's sacrificial death, and therefore they are graciously forgiven of their sins. And the word redemption means released from a captive condition. It carries with it the idea of a ransom is paid to free us from a captive. It makes us free by the payment of such ransom. The blood of Christ is the price that's paid for the sinner's release, as Paul talks about in the next verse of Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him, remember, we're talking about blessings that are in Christ. We have redemption through His blood. Redemption. We've been redeemed. The ransom price has been paid through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Don't ever discount the precious value of the blood of the Son of God. The blessings that God has in store for those who belong to Him will surely be supplied to them as promised. As we continue to look in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's not all for the benefit of man. It's great for man that there is a plan to redeem us from the consequences of our sin. That's great. But something great that we discount sometimes or overlook sometimes is the fact of this wonderful glory that it brings to the one who came up with this plan and the one who put it into effect to the praise of His glory. It's only in and through Jesus that we have access to God in things like prayer. John 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, Jesus said to His disciples, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. That's prayer, isn't it? The effective nature of prayer. Faithfulness expresses a closeness and a familiarity with the Father, which in turn causes the Father to joyfully answer the prayers of His children and fill their needs as they arise. And in Christ, God grants to us eternal life. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. That's where it is. That's the pathway to God. God's testimony is abundant. And so would you say, in concluding our lesson today, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Would you conclude that? From the passages that we've looked at, and there are a host of others. A person may have money in this life and may have fortune and intelligence and education and fame and talent and influence and reputation and honor. But if he has not the Christ, he does not have God and every blessing that comes with it. spiritual blessing. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. 1 John 5 and verse 12. Jesus didn't hesitate to claim that he was the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14 and verse 6. May we assist you this morning in being united with Christ. The access to God the Father, your Creator, the one who designed you and planned for you a life that would bless you beyond your imagination and would bring glory to Him. Is that the kind of life you desire today? Is that the kind of life that you are living today? If you're not, we encourage you to respond to the invitation of Christ as His way is open to all men. If that's your desire today, please come to the front. Let us know about it. While together, we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you is our prayer.